Well, I'd invite you all now to turn in God's word to Psalm 73. I remind you all that this is the word of the living God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, these are those who are far from you. They shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." We do bless and thank God for his word to us. Well, once again, thank you for inviting me to lead worship this morning and to preach for you. It is a privilege to be here. I thought that it might be good to bring a particular word of encouragement to you this morning, particularly as your minister has retired or moved on to do other work. It can be a time of uncertainty. It can be a time when perhaps the devil will take advantage and seek to tempt you to sin. What I want to do this morning and this evening is to give to you a truth that if you receive, if you take hold of, it will ensure that you do not falter. A truth that will see that you will never be moved from the truth of the gospel. It's a truth that will protect you from temptation and protect you from the evil one. And this morning, the particular truth I'd like to talk to you about is that of enjoying God. Enjoying God. I don't know how many of you know your catechism, but you'll be aware that the first question, at least those who know it will, is what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Notice one end, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if you're like me, you'll tend to focus on glorifying God as you hear the answer to that catechism. In some ways, that's a little easier to grasp. You know, you think about outward obedience. Maybe you think about being here on the Lord's Day instead of doing something else, instead of pursuing worldly pleasures. And you think, in that, I glorify God. But enjoying God is sometimes a little more difficult to think about. And yet, those who framed the Shorter Catechism put these two things together. One chief end, which is to both glorify and to enjoy God. The Puritan Thomas Vincent said that glorifying God and enjoying God have been inseparably joined together by God so that we cannot truly do one without the other. I'll read that one more time. Glorifying God and enjoying God have been inseparably joined together by God so that we cannot truly do one without the other. You understand then that unless we enjoy our God, we can't glorify God. You could do everything that is right outwardly, but if you take no delight, if your soul does not take pleasure in the Lord himself, there's no glory for God in your actions. And when I say enjoy God, I really mean enjoy God. There will be things that for every one of you, and it's different for each of you, there are things that you will enjoy in life, things that stimulate you, things that fill you with joy. Maybe it's a piece of music and you listen to it and it stirs your soul and you want to tell other people about it. You say, please listen to this piece of music. It is remarkable, Lord. Maybe for others of you, it's reading a good book, watching a good film. For the children, maybe it's playing with, I don't know, Lego, something along those lines. But the point is that every one of us knows that experience of delighting in something, of really enjoying something. And yet what God requires of us is that we would have the same sense of enjoyment, the same delight in him. But of course, to a much higher degree. He's an infinite God, infinite in all of his attributes. And we should take endless delight, endless enjoyment, true enjoyment in our Lord together. Joy in the Lord is fundamental to the Christian life. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. It is essential as a Christian to have this fullness of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that if your joy is placed in the Lord, if you genuinely delight to serve and to know the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the one thing that is going to preserve and protect you from whatever is coming your way. Any temptation, any trial, your number one defense is seeking that your joy is in our Lord. Your joy is in Him. And so what I want to propose is that in Psalm 73, we learn about this. In fact, that though the psalmist will say that he was envious of the arrogant in verse 3, that actually his problem was more deep-rooted. It wasn't just that the wicked had it so good and he had it hard. The problem for the psalmist is that he had lost his delight in the Lord. That was his first problem. And so you see that the psalm begins in verse 1 with what is the conclusion to the whole psalm. Verse 1 says, "Truly, God is good to Israel." And he ends in verse 28 by saying, "But for me, it is good to be near God." God is good to Israel. It's an emphatic statement from the psalmist. He's not making an academic assessment about who the Lord is, but rather his whole being is saying, "God is good and I know it." And he says, "For me, it is good to be near God." And so we're going to consider enjoying God while looking at this psalm. And I have three headings for you this morning. The first is the danger of not enjoying God. Secondly is the key to enjoying God. And thirdly, the blessing of enjoying God. So I want to begin with the danger of not enjoying God. Again, the psalm opens with the conclusion, "Truly, God is good to Israel." But then notice he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." And that is the opening key to understanding, what's going on here. The thing that the psalmist is slipping from, the thing that the psalmist almost lost sight of and lost a sense of, was that God is good to Israel, that experiential knowledge of the goodness of God. But he goes on to give the particular circumstances that have led to this lament. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The situation for the psalmist, at least the surface level situation, is that he has become jealous of wicked men, of men who don't know his God, who men who don't love his God. He's become jealous of them because, as he sees, that they have it much easier than him. Now, the situation got so bad for the psalmist that he almost was willing to say that his salvation and his faith were for nothing. Notice verses 13 and 14. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." In vain, he says, have I kept my heart clean. What's the point of all of this is the question the psalmist asks himself. And it's not just him, it's other people around him too. You notice in verse 10 that his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. There are others who were likewise looking at the ways of the wicked and looking at the comfort of the saints and thinking, well, what's the point? And they say in verse 11, "How can God know Is there knowledge in the Most High? Do you see what the people there attempted to do? They question either the omniscience of God. Does God know? Does God see what's going on? Or they question the justice of God. Maybe he does see, but he doesn't care. Maybe in the Lord's eyes, it's fine what the wicked are doing. Look how he's blessing them. Or they question the goodness of God. We are sorely treated, and here the wicked around us, they're prospering, and life is easy. Now we need to understand that the psalmist's life was difficult. He's not blowing out of proportion the difficulties of the experience of God's people. And you understand that as a Christian, you have taken up your cross to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not promised an easy life this side of heaven. We're warned, in fact, that it's going to be difficult. It's going to be strenuous. If the enemies of the cross hated Christ, how much more so are they going to hate us as we come in his name? And so our lives will be hard. And if you gauge your happiness, the measure of your joy, based on earthly comforts, life is going to get difficult for you. Because he compares himself with them. He says in verses 4 and 5, "For they have no pangs until death." The wicked, they go to the grave in peace. There's no suffering for them, as far as he sees, before they taste death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. The wicked are well nourished. They have plenty of the comforts of this life. They're strong in body. They don't have the pains that sometimes we have, the diseases that afflict us. They're not in trouble, he says in verse 5, as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. In verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked who are always at ease. They increase in riches." So the wicked have, as he sees it, everything that they could desire in this life. And what's worse, the wicked, they're not, you know, like the psalmist who is laboring to follow after God. The wicked, they're not particularly thankful. They don't go about praising the Lord because of all of this ease of living that has been granted to them. But rather, they're proud in verse 6. They're violent men. They threaten oppression in verse 8. And they rail against heaven, verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. And their tongue struts through the earth. Now you can begin to see the temptation, can't you? If that were you, and maybe that is you. Maybe even in the past week, these thoughts have entered your mind. Here I am making sacrifices for the Lord, resisting the pleasures of sin. And yet my life doesn't seem to get any easier. And yet I look to those who despise the Lord, and everything seems to be going well for them. There are no troubles for them. It is tempting to think like that. And the psalmist confesses that he has. He says he was envious of the wicked. But here's the question. Is it that the wicked have it so good? Is that really the issue for the psalmist? You see, I don't think it is. The issue for the psalmist is not that the wicked are prospering whilst he struggles as a servant of God. The issue for the psalmist is that he stopped valuing, he stopped enjoying his God. And so as he goes through this list of all the things he's jealous of about wicked men, he talks about their peace, easy living, riches. What doesn't the psalmist mention there? He never mentions God. He never for once says, and the wicked have this amazing God. Because the wicked do not have God. And so why on earth would this man of God be jealous of men who do not know the living and true God? Well, he'd be envious because he's undervalued. He stopped appreciating the relationship that he has with God. And again, you see that at the beginning of the psalm. God is good, that's his declaration, but he almost lost sight of it. And that's the place he returns to in verse 28. For me, it is good to be near God. And the thing that's going to turn all of this around, as we'll see very shortly, is when he comes back to God. And he starts again to find his joy and his satisfaction in the Lord. So you need to understand that the fundamental problem you will face as you go forward in your Christian life is not going to be other people live better than you, other people have it easy. The main thing that is going to be the thorn in your side is losing sight of the goodness of God. Is undervaluing, not appreciating the relationship that you have with God. That is the most important thing, that you realize what a God you have, and that you love him, and that you treasure him in your heart. Because when you lose sight of that, it will be true that other people have easier lives. And so you'd have to ask yourself the question, why bother following God at all? That is the danger of not enjoying God. And so that being the case, we need to understand, how do we begin to enjoy God again? If we have come to a spiritual low point, my second point is the key to enjoying God. You notice that at first the psalmist in verse 16, he tries to sort the problems out on his own. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. As he tried to rationalize what was going on, he just exhausted himself further. The answer was not to be found in him. The answer was found in God. Verse 17 is the turning point for the whole of the psalm. It's verse 17 that transforms and changes everything. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now the sanctuary, you understand, was that part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Word of God. Above it, the mercy seat, and the place where God would meet with the high priest once a year. And the psalmist, in shorthand, is telling us that he went to the place where God was to be found. He went to the Word of God. He sought the presence of God. He spent time with God. That's what he means when he says he went into the sanctuary of God. He spent time with God. And that changes everything for the psalmist. It recalibrates his thinking and it changes his heart. You notice first off that he was suddenly awakened to the danger of a life without God. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Suddenly he wakes up. He thinks, how could I envy the wicked? Verse 18, he tells us, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. He realizes, he begins to understand, not as a man, but he understands as God understands. He gets God's perspective from spending time with God. And he says, the wicked are like those standing on slippery places. Now, the thing about a man standing on a slippery place, and I was trying to think of an illustration, on a wintry day when you go outside, and there's black ice and you can't see it. And all the while you're walking along on the frosted ground and you look very composed, everything is fine and dandy. And then the next thing, you're up and you're on your back. And the psalmist says, the life of the wicked is just like that. They're on slippery places. They appear to be fine. Everything appears to be going okay for them. But one day they will fall down catastrophically. How they are destroyed in a moment, he says, swept away utterly by terrors. And he likens them to a dream in verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The children here will know that experience of a bad dream. And you really want the bad dream to end. And just for a moment, it feels real. And there's genuine terror. And yet, the next thing you know, you wake up. And you're so relieved. Oh, it was just a dream. Well, sadly, he says the wicked are like that. They are as phantoms. They're like a dream. They appear, all is well, all is fine, but in an instant, there'll be an awakening. But in this case, he says that the Lord himself rouses, that the Lord himself suddenly will wake up, and that illusion that the prince and ruler of this age has placed over the hearts and minds of mankind, that it's better to be wicked, suddenly there'll be a great awakening, and the Lord will wake up the wicked. He'll wake up the world and there'll be destruction, and nobody will want to be in that camp when the Lord awakes. And it's not my main point, but I cannot pass by here without stressing to whoever here has not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think you do not need him. You may think that you're fine as you are, but please take the warning of the psalm that your life is like a dream and it will be gone just as quickly, and you will awake and you will face the judge of the living and the dead. And then it's eternal judgment. The saints die the temporal death, just like the wicked. That is not what is so terrible. He tells us in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So be under no illusion. There is no safety outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reconciling grace to the Father. Do not continue on in a dream. So the psalmist, his thinking is recalibrated, having entered the sanctuary of God. He realizes the end of the wicked. But it also does something to his heart. He begins once again to celebrate his God, to celebrate the benefits he has of being one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, though only in shadow, of course, here. But just before we look at those things, I want you to see that as he realizes the end of the wicked, and as he begins to contemplate the blessings of the righteous, he struck in his heart that he could ever have been jealous of wicked men. And it breaks his heart. He tells us in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The psalmist is heartbroken that for just a while he was tempted to prefer the dross of Egypt to the treasures of Zion. And we will hit similar low points in our walk with the Lord. And there may be times that we are tempted to go after sin. And sadly, there'll be times that we'll fall into sin. But know that there is always forgiveness should you repent. Always. And so the psalmist has that experience. He was like a brute beast before God, ignorant. But he is restored. And so having entered the sanctuary of God, he sees the danger of a life without God. He is pricked in his heart. But he begins again to find a joy in the Lord. Notice in verse 23, nevertheless, he says, I am continually with you. He's no longer talking about riches. He's no longer talking about being fat and healthy. But he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. He realizes that as a saint, he has fellowship with the living God. Uninterrupted, it is continual. He is always with the Lord. And so precious is this relationship he has with God that even as he almost slipped, even as he almost fell from this knowledge of the goodness of God, he describes the Lord as one who holds his right hand. He's describing here what God has done for him. That he, like a child, was about to run out into open traffic, but the Lord loves him so much that he would not let him. That he took his right hand and he said, no, my son, stay with me. And he celebrates this. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. In verse 24, he tells me, you guide me with your counsel. The psalmist, again, he suddenly realizes how good he has it as one who follows the Lord. He has divine wisdom. The one who made the heavens and the earth is his own personal guide who instructs him and shows him the way that he should go. He couldn't have a better guide. And for all of that blessing, he confesses there's even more for him in verse 24. Afterward, he says, you will receive me to glory. Not only does the Christian have unbroken fellowship with God, not only does the Christian have that eternal and paternal love of God that will not let him go into wickedness, not only do you have the wisdom of God given to you in Holy Scripture to guide you through everything you face, but more than that, this is just a preamble to the glory of heaven. That afterwards we shall be received to glory. The wicked have none of that. We have it all. And so going into the sanctuary of God, you see, it changed his thinking. It changed his heart. And he was suddenly starting again to find this delight in God. Not in anything else, but in God alone. So the key to enjoying God is to spend more time with God. We too need to go into the sanctuary. Now that shouldn't surprise us because it works in the exact same way with human relationships. For those of you who have children, maybe some of you met my daughter on the way in. When your wife is granted conception, you don't meet the child, but there's already a seed of love for the child. And as the baby grows in the womb and you go to the scan, you see the baby, you see a little bit more, you get to know the baby a little bit more, and your love grows. And you feel the first kick, and your love grows again. And now, every single day, my daughter's only one, and a little bit more than that, but almost every day, I say to my wife at night, I couldn't imagine ever loving Mary more than I do. And yet, at the end of another day, my love has increased. I love her even more. Now, you imagine if somebody invented an amazing child-rearing device like a microwave. And when your baby came, you just put your baby in the microwave, and then you press the buttons, 18 or 21, 45 maybe for some of you, and you sit and wait, and then ping, and there you have a well-rounded, healthy, individual human. But would you ever love them the same? If you'd skipped all of those years of learning more about them, of getting to know them more, you absolutely would not. You would not love them the same. And friends, it is the exact same thing with God, but much more so. God is infinite in his goodness, in his love, in his righteousness, in his holiness. We cannot get to the bottom of God. We cannot wrap our arms around our God. And so you see, the more time that we are in his company, the more time that we spend with God, the more that we enjoy him. So we too have to enter the sanctuary of God. Now for us, that means using the means of grace. In prayer, you have communion with God. In the Bible, you have the Word of God, and it speaks to you. In a special way, on the Lord's Day, the Lord meets with us as we worship him together. And you see, in all of those ways, we spend more time with God. But remember, I said that the sanctuary, very literally, was that holy of holies. It was the place where the high priest could go only once a year to enter into the presence of God. We need to understand that we can now pray and have direct communion and fellowship with God because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has opened up a new and living way, as the writer to the Hebrews says. The veil of the temple is the veil of Christ's flesh. He, through his blood atonement, has opened up the way into the sanctuary of God so that as new covenant believers, we can go directly to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you understand that not only in not spending time with God will our hearts grow cold to God, and that's to our detriment, but what a tragedy when you consider what it cost so that you could have this fellowship with God. It cost the death of God's Son so that you could go into the holy place. And so if we want to increase in our enjoyment of God, we too need to enter the sanctuary. We need to spend time with God. That is the key to enjoying God more. Well, thirdly and briefly, the blessing of enjoying God. And we have talked about some blessings, but we have to, I want to draw your attention to one more. This is the high point. You know, verse 17 is the center and the heart of the psalm. But the high point of the psalm, the tremendous revelation that the psalmist comes to through this experience is found in verses 25 and 26. And he utters these words, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Read that again. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." You see, for the psalmist, in coming again to the Lord, he's found such delight in his God that he can sincerely say these words. He's not lying. This is the Spirit of God speaking through the psalmist. He is able to say, "Who is there in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Now, at the very beginning, we talked about glorifying and enjoying God. And can you see how much God is glorified in this statement of the psalmist? The psalmist says, "There's nothing else that I desire. There's nothing else that you could give me that I do not already have. God is more to me than anything on heaven or on earth. God is my supreme delight." The psalmist glorifies God in this. And remember, that is our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he is doing both of these things here. And so there is this blessing in enjoying God that allows the psalmist to fulfill his very purpose. People always ask, don't they, what is the meaning of life? The Christian's meaning in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And that is exactly what the psalmist does. That is the blessing he finds, rediscovering this enjoyment of God. But there's also a practical benefit. And this brings me back to that single truth that I was going to give to you so that you could stand firm no matter what comes your way. And that is in verse 26. He says this, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My flesh and my heart may fail. Anything can happen now to the psalmist. Disease can come, serious disease. Military armies could come to the psalmist. He could be beaten. He could be flogged. He could be rejected. He could be despised, you see. And that doesn't matter to him. My flesh and my heart may fail. And they very will. They're very likely to fail. And for us, we'll experience the failing of our flesh. Our hearts will fail us. But he can say that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's not bothered in the least bit that his heart and flesh may fail, because his joy is not bound up in his heart and flesh. His joy is not bound up in the comforts of this life. His joy is in the Lord. And so everything could fall down around him, but that wouldn't matter because he has his joy in the unchangeable God. That is the blessing of enjoying God. And so I want to leave you with just two questions. The psalmist didn't wake up one morning and think, "Oh, look at the wicked. Look how good they have it." But rather, this was a gradual process. The psalmist's heart had gradually grown cold to the Lord. And we cannot let that happen. And I want to ask you then, is your delight in God? And I would urge you every day to ask yourself the same question. Is your delight in God? As you go to bed at night, ask yourself, Where has my delight been this day? What were the things that thrilled my heart? Was it the Lord? It's a question to ask yourself. Another question. Because the key is spending time with God, going into the sanctuary of God, we really have to pursue and cultivate this in our lives. We need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And so as well as asking, is your delight in the Lord? Do not go to sleep at night without asking yourself the question, and have I entered the sanctuary of God this day? Have I spent meaningful, purposeful time with the Lord this day? Because that is the thing that is going to warm your hearts. That is the thing that is going to give you this delight in God. And so I leave you those two questions. Every day ask yourself, is my delight in God? Have I entered into the sanctuary of God? Let's pray together. Oh Father, we know that each of us were as cold, even more cold than the psalmist came to in this psalm. And were it not for the call of Christ in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit, we still would be there. But, oh, blessed Father, we pray that you would stir up our hearts and souls this day to find our true delight, our rest in you and in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.